This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
John Stott has told the following story about how we view the workplace. He says, the story is told of a man, and this is in the pre-mechanization era, who, while taking a walk down a country lane, came across a stone quarry in which a number of men were working. And he questioned several of them about what they were doing. And the first replied irritably, "Can't you see? I'm hewing stone." The second answered, without looking up, "I'm earning 100 pounds a week." Stott's from Great Britain. But when the same question was put to the third man, he stopped, put his pick down, stood up, stuck out his chest, and said, "If you want to know what I'm doing, I'm building a cathedral." So it's a matter of how far we can see. The first man couldn't see beyond his pick, the second beyond his Friday paycheck, but the third man looked beyond his tools and his wages to the ultimate end he was serving. He was cooperating with the architect. However small his particular contribution, he was helping to construct a building for the worship of God. So Stott concludes, laborare est orare. Work is worship. That's Latin. Provided that we can see how our job contributes in however small or an indirect way to the forwarding of God's purpose for humankind, then whatever we do can be done for the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. And that's a great introduction for where we're headed today through this sermon. Our workplaces usually aren't spheres in which God is our foremost concern. So when you walk in to work every day, usually you're not thinking, okay, well, this is how God's one, this is like sphere number one where God wants me to put his glory on display. You might not be thinking that. Maybe you do. And a lot of the reason why is because we deal with a lot of workplace garbage. I mean, we have issues that we face in the workplace. Things like interpersonal conflict, communication problems, gossip, bullying, harassment, discrimination, low motivation, low job satisfaction, performance issues, or even it's a poor job fit. We face these issues, and these aren't just things that we face. They're often things that we internalize. They become sources of stress for us. They put pressure on our lives. So it doesn't matter what kind of job you have, whether it's being a homemaker or sending widgets down an assembly line, being a worker or a supervisor, we face the realities of functioning in workplaces that are often less than ideal. So you get it? I mean, there's something that God wants to do through our work, but we are stuck in the midst of this work system that is often just a train wreck. It's a dumpster fire. I mean, it's crazy, the stuff that goes on at work. And yet, we're called to work, right? So the fourth commandment, right, which encourages us to realize our limitations compared to God, commands us, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath. And we're called to rest on the Sabbath. That's the main part of the commandment. But there's another obvious part of the commandment is that work is part of our living in this world. In fact, Paul would instruct the Thessalonian church that if someone didn't work, they shouldn't eat. This is a passage we've been studying in Sunday school. So if you've been in adult Sunday school this summer, you're kind of probably already trekking with where this needs to be going. Work is an opportunity for us to do good in this world. That's the ultimate aim. Work is an opportunity that God has given. It's a gift from him to you so that you can do good in this world. Now in today's passage, we're going to come across some words like slaves and masters. And I'm going to exchange those words, slaves and masters, for terms like employees and employers. And some of you might think, well, the text says slave and masters. This really doesn't apply to me. I'm not doing it because I don't like the terms as much as I think the latter understanding of us seeing this passage as employees and employers is really what Peter's driving at. Slavery in the first century world wasn't like the horrific atrocity that was committed in the early history of our country, where our founding fathers and all their Christianness decided that certain people were only three-fifths of a person. So I'm not talking about how the atrocity that that was, and how it was all tied to race, and slavery was about putting a certain class of people down. That's not how it was in the first century world. It was more like a job. It was a way that people could serve their families well, that slaves would be cared for. You could earn a wage as a slave. You could actually earn your freedom. You could be set free from this. So being someone's servant might be a way for you to care for your family. It was, this is like more like the employer-employee relationship in our world, that we're serving that for an end. A lot of us are doing that to serve our families, to do things like that. And Peter wants to teach us what it means to live as an exile in this sphere, in these workplace relationships. He's called us sojourners and exiles. You might remember that back up from verses 11 and 12. As sojourners and exiles, we're called to forsake sin and we're to do good for effect. That's really the outline that kind of carries this whole section. Sojourners and exiles forsake sin and we do good for an effect. And last time we focused on our relationship to governing authorities. This week our passage relates to the workplace. So one more caveat as we begin. I want to give this caveat because I think it's important for us to understand that being a productive employee, or being an employee that gets along well with others and doesn't ruffle any feathers, doesn't earn you a right standing with God. That's a great thing to do, right? It's a great thing to live that way. It's commendable. It probably makes you a great employee and gets you all kinds of accolades, but it doesn't tip God's favor towards you so that you're able to save yourself and you earn heaven. Okay, so don't hear me saying that today. Don't hear me saying, well, you should be this kind of employee because if you can pull this kind of record together, it tips the scales in your favor and God's really impressed and you get heaven someday. That's not what this passage is saying at all. Only Jesus has the absolutely perfect record in his work. Only Jesus does. I mean, a perfect record when it comes to work. He did it. I mean, he did his work completely. In fact, on the cross, right? What did he announce from the cross? It is finished. Because he was faithful to the very end. It's his record that establishes our identity. So when Peter's talking about how we get heaven, he doesn't say, well, make sure you do really well, and if you do good, then, man, that's going to be impressive, and God's going to be impressed, and you're going to get heaven someday. No, when he talks about how we get heaven someday, he's going to say, look, Christ was perfect. He rose from the dead. And because you're in him, you have every hope of heaven someday. And that's what makes you a sojourner and an exile, and why you need to live a certain way here. So once we're in Christ, we have a secure standing as sons and daughters. We have an identity in him. And because our true home is in heaven, then we can appropriately live here on earth. And that's where this passage is driving us to. So today then, as exiles, Peter's going to show us three areas for exilic living in the workplace. And we see this in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. So follow along with me as I read these verses. And let's read it together. Beginning in verse 18, follow along with me. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three areas for exilic living in the workplace. And you probably know what my outline is going to be because it's going to be the same outline that it was last week. It's going to be the same outline next week. It's going to be the same outline the week after that. And the first way that we live as exiles in the workplace is we live by avoiding sin. We live by avoiding sin. So we dive into this passage again in verse 18, and look at how the language begins there. Look at the household language it begins with. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respects. With all respect. Servants are to be subject to their masters. The word, again, translated here, be subject, really gets into an area that we're prone to sin. After all, the call to be subjects means that we're to obey them. We're to submit to them. The disposition of our lives, whether it's as employees or subject to some kind of master, is to actually be subject to them as exiles in this world. So we have to harness our selfish impulses to the larger desire of respecting our superiors. And where am I getting that from? Well, look at the caveat at the beginning of verse 18. It speaks of being subject to them with all respect. In the original language, it really is the term fear. It's a reverential respect or fear of them. Not fear in the trembling sense like they're going to get me, but a fear out of a reverential sense of understanding the position they have, and we're subject to them. We're going to submit to them out of a reverential respect. And in just a minute, I mean, we're going to get to verses 19 and 20, we're going to see that what drives us to be this way is that we're mindful of God and that we're living in the sight of God. See that in verses 19 and 20, the caveats there? This is a gracious thing, mindful of God. And then at the end there of verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So it's not a stretch to say that what compels us to act this way is a relationship with God himself. Because God is your Lord, you can submit reverentially. You can submit with a reverential respect to your master, to your boss. You can do that in the workplace. You don't have to fight the system. You can submit to him, to them. So this is, I hope you can see how this is a call to forsake sin. Now you might not say, well, I don't really see what the sin issue is yet, but you have already probably felt when I said, submit to them, obey them, be subject to them with respect. You're probably thinking, yeah, but what if? You don't understand my situation. So why is that? That is the sinful impulse, right? That's where we have to avoid sin in this. We have to be aware of what's going on. Why is that my gut reaction? When God says that I'm to be subject to my master with all respect as an employee, that I'm to be obeying my boss with all respect, why is it that I immediately need caveats for that? It's because it's exposing a sin issue in our hearts, right? We have to avoid sin. We live as an exile in the workplace by forsaking sin. We're called to be subject to our masters. But Peter's a realist, right? He doesn't envision this being some easy road, and so he finishes the sentence, right? He gives some categories into which our being subject should fall, and he does this in the rest of verse 18. Look there with me. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then he gives this caveat, not only, but also. Some might have masters or bosses who are good and gentle. Those are easy to be subject to. But there will inevitably be readers of Peter who have masters or bosses who are unjust. Who are unjust. And neither of these scenarios are able to overcome the big call to be subject to masters. Right? Peter doesn't say, well, listen, if he's a bonehead, you don't have to submit to him. Or he doesn't say, like, if he's a good guy, you can press, you know, the nature of the envelope here. You can push the system. You don't have to be subject to them. No. Peter's saying, whether being subject to your boss is easy because they're good and gentle, or whether they're a dirtbag who's unjust, we're to be subject to them with all respect. Your identity in Christ is to speak louder than the conduct of your master or boss. Right? That's the issue. Who you are in Christ should be a louder testimony than any kind of action that your boss has. So if they're good or gentle, your conduct, your identity in Christ should be a louder story than that. Good and gentle boss. If your boss is unjust, your conduct, your identity in Christ should be a louder communication than that. So this is another area where sinful behavior may tempt us to sin. We may be tempted to think, because they're unjust, I don't have to follow them. We might be tempted to think, well, such a good guy, I'm not going to get in trouble for this, so I don't have to submit to them. And Peter's saying, no, be subject to them with all respect. Don't forget that they're the boss, and you work for them. So be subject to them. Verse 20 also gets us into some weeds, right? Because he actually talks about when we sin. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? So Peter's suggesting, I know this is just really deep weeds, but Peter's suggesting that servants could be working for a master, and those servants could sin against the master, and the master would beat them. And he's saying, what good is it if you endure that, if the issue was that you sinned? So do you see how that's a sin issue, clearly? I mean, that's the point I'm wanting to make. There's things that we do just out of our default sinful nature, right? There's sin that we can just do that's going to affect our relationship with our bosses. There's going to be times in our living in the workplace, especially when we might have to suffer, that are going to be an occasion for sin. So, Peter, what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? Evidently, there's a way of acting. There's a way of persevering that flows out of this sin. So it's almost hard to imagine a scenario like Peter paints, right? You're beaten and you're suffering unjustly. Or in this case, maybe you're even suffering justly. You've sinned and your master takes action because of that. So Peter's saying, if you sin and endure, what good is it? His point is, what's it showing but something other than who you are in Christ? Okay, so if you're known as the guy that's always taking the office supplies home, what good is that? If you're known as the person who's always shady with the company credit card, what good is that? How is it showing that your identity is in Christ? You know, if you're committing some sort of ethical sin or just some sort of sin in the office, how is it showcasing that Christ is everything to you? That's the point Peter's making. And even if you get in trouble for that, I mean, especially, that's I think the point Peter's making in verse 20, especially when you get trouble for doing something like that, you know, so I don't think anybody today is still beaten, but there's consequences that come our way. I mean, in the first century world, a master probably would be right because of the culture it was to beat the slave. And I don't know that Peter's necessarily condoning it as much as he's just saying, listen, when you sin and there's a consequence for that and you endure, it's not showing that Christ is everything to you because you stepped into that thing because of sin. You shouldn't have done that. And this happens all the time, right? You know, so maybe you've said something about an employee and somebody else and it came back in your face and your boss questioned you on it or just whatever. There's all kinds of situations in the world today, right? And Peter's point is avoid sin. Let that identity of who you are in Christ be the loudest thing that comes out of your life. So we have to forsake sin. That's how we live as exiles in the workplace. We avoid sin. Avoid sin. All these aspects come together, show us that we have to forsake sin. Whether it's a slave master, employee boss relationship, there's going to be good situations, there's going to be bad ones. We have to forsake sin in the midst of these because Christ is worth it. We want our lives to speak of Him. That's the point he's making. Secondly, another area for exilic living in the workplace is we live by doing good. We live by doing good. So look at the middle of verse 19 through the middle of verse 20. Peter's urged us to put away sinful behavior, like our free thinking. I don't have to subject myself to this kind of person attitude, regardless of how good or bad our workplaces might be. And in this second point, he actually points us to what's doing good. It's not like, just forsake this. Now he's saying, do this. And the doing good takes place a lot of times while we're suffering. So, the middle of verse 19, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then he talks about that scenario. What credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That's the point. So there's going to be unjust actions of others that you'll have to face in the workplace. People are not going to treat you right in the workplace because you're working with other sinners. They're not going to get that right. And rather than being shocked, like, I can't believe people are treating me this way, there's a way you can just suffer justly. You can just put up with it. You can persevere through that situation. You're going to have to endure that. Now, you may not be beaten for it, as a servant might have been, but sufferings are going to come your way. And like we've already hit on it in the middle of verse 20, it could be our sin that's leading to that, but in the middle of verse 20, it's when you do good and suffer for it that you endure. It's often our doing good that's going to lead to suffering. Remember, doing good is Peter's big theme here, so I don't want you to lose sight of that He spoke of this in 2:15, right? That it is God's will that we do good. You don't have to pray about that. You don't have to, like, call me on the phone and say, I just need your counsel on this. Like, have the opportunity to do good in the workplace. What do you think God's will is? You know, I don't need to be consulted. The Bible says here clearly that God's will is always that you do good. Okay? That's just God's will for you. It's not like, I'm weighing some options. I can do good here. I don't know if that's God's will for me. Yeah, it is. I'm 100% for sure that's God's will for you, right? That's 2:15. He's going to speak of doing good in chapter 3, verse 6, that wives can act like Sarah by doing good. Verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So how do we do good in the face of sufferings? And the answer is there in both verse 19 and verse 20. We endure. That's how we do good in the midst of suffering. We endure. We persevere in the midst of that. We endure sorrows while suffering unjustly in verse 19, right? Look at verse 19. I mean, I don't want you to think that. Just take my word for it. Look at verse 19. But this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Okay, you endure. You endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. We're beaten, and what good is it if we sin and endure? But if we do good and suffer, we're called to endure. So there's really three aspects of our suffering. We suffer unjustly at the end of verse 19. We suffer because of sin at the beginning of verse 20. And then we suffer unjustly for doing good in verse 20, right? So Peter's kind of every possible scenario that we could be facing suffering, he's kind of got them all covered there. And his call in the midst of all those is that we would endure. Our enduring this kind of treatment shows that we're sojourners and exiles and that our true home isn't here. That's what it's showing. It's demonstrating that to the world. In fact, I remember this. I heard a sermon by John Piper in 1999. And I just remember clear as day, him saying, you know, what good is it if you have all the stuff that the world has, and then you just say, well, praise God, he gave me this great thing. Like, if you have the nicest car like the world gives, and you say, well, of course I'm driving this nice car. I mean, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he gives his children good things. The world's not impressed by that. But when you step into suffering, and you're suffering unjustly, and you're crying out and saying, man, great is the Lord, how good he is, the world looks at that and goes, what are you talking about, Willis? You know, it doesn't understand what's driving us at that moment. And it's a chance for us to show where our true hope is. It's leaving a residue on the world that they cannot understand. You know, the residue from the trigger being pulled is on them, and they can't understand it. They can't understand, how can this be a good situation at all? How can you say you love a God that would allow something like this? When you're suffering unjustly and you endure, how is that possibly a great thing? Well, this is what Peter's called us to. And it's showing, listen, I'm just a sojourner in exile here. I'm not going to get all my due here. I have a home I'm going to. All the wrongs are going to be made right there. I mean, so I can be satisfied. I can endure whatever this world throws at me. We have an identity that's bigger than how we're treated in the workplace. That's the issue. We have an identity in Christ that is bigger than how we may be treated in the workplace. And this is what our enduring in the face of suffering is meant to show. So part of our doing good is making sure that we're not suffering due to our sinful actions, right? So part of doing good is just don't be an idiot. Don't sin and do something stupid and suffer for it. That's part of doing good. But another big part of doing good is that when we're suffering unjustly, especially when we're doing good, especially when we're doing what's right, and we endure, the world doesn't have a category for that. They don't know how to make sense of that. You're suffering unjustly? Well, you better sue them. You better get every penny you have, because that is your due. And I'm not saying that there's not reasons to take that action, but if that's your gut reaction, we need to come back and listen. You are a child of God. You have an identity in Christ. This world is not your home. So it may be appropriate to take action. Yes. may be right. Just like last week, it may be appropriate, or just like last time, it may be appropriate for you to let your voice be heard to those governing officials. But you always want to do that. You always want to function in a way that what's showcased is your identity in Christ, not your rights as an employee. That's what we want to showcase. We want to showcase how great He is. We want to endure. So part of doing good is when we suffer unjustly, especially when we do good, we endure. So there's one part of the passage that I've left out, right? Have you noticed? Seems like really empty. It seems like, oh, this is a nice moral talk. Yeah, that would be a great thing if we lived that way. There's a big piece that I've left out, and I think it's as we get into our third and final area of exilic living in the workplace, we see it fleshed out. That we submit to our employers for results. Right? There's a reason why we're doing this. There's a result that we're expecting to happen. We not only do this to forsake sin, we not only do this to do good, but we're doing this for results because there's going to be an effect. And the effect is seen in what wrapped up all that doing good in verses 19 and 20. And look at how verse 19 began. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, we suffer and endure. Or it wraps up, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing. It's wrapped it up in the same thing, right? That's a bracket. It's the same wording. It's saying this is a gracious thing, and then it ends by saying this is a gracious thing when you're mindful of God, and then it ends with in the sight of God. So what's happening is there's an effect here that is sandwiching all this together, all this doing good and suffering and enduring in the midst of that is sandwiched around this big view of God. What makes this seemingly odd line of reasoning work is what it's grounded in. So if you outline this text, you could see that, you know, again, like the beginning and the end of verses 19 and 20 speak of doing good in the face of suffering as being a gracious thing. That's how Peter's saying this doing good in the face of suffering is a gracious thing from God. And the results here are significant. Peter's pointed to a lot of different results throughout this passage. Remember, back up in verse 12, he's spoken of unbelievers glorifying God on the day of visitation after we do good. He's spoken of slanderers being silenced last time. And now the result he points to when we endure has to do with God. So we live this way, mindful of God. This is how he began the command of verse 19. For this, look at that in verse 19. What's he talking about? For this is a gracious thing. What's he talking about? This being subject to masters with all respect, whether they're good or whether they're unjust. That whole thing is a gracious thing. And it's only a gracious thing when we're mindful of God. Okay? If you're just trying to gut this out in your own strength, you might do good for a second or two, but it's going to quickly fade away. But when you're doing this mindful of God, when He's bigger in our lives than our boss, then we're able to endure whatever. Right? A lot of us, you know, we're so mindful of our bosses, and we forget that the reason we call Jesus Lord is He's the ultimate boss. That's what Lord is. You don't call Jesus Lord and then say, well, you know, guide me if you're up to it, or, you know, give me direction if you feel good, you know, whatever. No, you call Him Lord because He is the ultimate boss. That's what Lord means. That means there's no one bigger than Him. And so you want Him to be the biggest thing in your life. He's the Lord. And so then that boss, that big B boss, doesn't seem like it's such a big B anymore. It's a little B boss because you have a big L Lord that you're working for in the workplace. So Peter's speaking of this. It's a gracious thing we're mindful of God. When He is bigger in our lives than our boss, then we're able to endure whatever. Here's how one commentator put it. The true grace of God is revealed in the world when Christians who are treated unjustly nevertheless act honorably and good. We are showing the world what grace looks like. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, when mindful of God. So one result is the impact that being mindful of God has on the world. When we live consumed with God at the forefront of our minds, rather than our rights, our liberties, whatever else we can come up with, when that's at the forefront of our minds, then yes, it's going to be whatever we can get when it comes to our bosses. But when just Him, when He's at the forefront of our minds, then we're showing the world what matters most to us by how we endure. We're able to do that. We're able to put up with a lot because we have a bigger boss. We have a Lord. And then verse 20 ends this way, that this whole notion of doing good, suffering for it, and enduring is a gracious thing in the sight of God. There's a gracious thing again. This one is actually talking about before God's face. So you've heard that Latin phrase again, coram Deo, before the face of God or in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's before the sight of God that we live. So you want a reward for living the way this passage is calling you to live? How about this? God sees. God sees. That's your reward. In your submission to your boss, in your submission to your masters like this, you gain God's smile. He sees. That's the question though, right? Is His smile enough? Is His seeing enough? So we submit to our masters to receive a reward. And the reward is that our Father in heaven sees and He smiles on this way of living. Or as Peter put it in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what's yours. This cannot be taken away by any boss of this world, whether they're good or unjust. This is what's yours. So, as the hymn says, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is forever. He sees. God sees. God's truth. Everything that God is, He sees that. Let this be enough for you. Be satisfied in Him. Abide in Him enough that no matter what the world throws at you, you have Him. And He sees. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure that injustice, that injustice, unjust behavior, God sees. You're not all alone. He sees. Let this be enough for you. Even if your boss isn't impressed with the good you do, God is. God is. He sees it. So in conclusion today, we've seen three areas for exilic living in the workplace. Pretty simple outline, right? We live by avoiding sin. We live by doing good. We submit to our employers for results. So again, we've spoken of avoiding sin and we've spoken of doing good for results today. And I hope you didn't hear me saying that God was impressed with this and it would earn you heaven. So we earn this imperishable inheritance because of Christ and what He's done. We have a living hope because He rose from the dead. It's our faith in this reality and faith in Christ and what He's done that leads to our salvation. So today, I hope you have that kind of confidence. I hope you have that kind of confidence to live. Does your faith drive you to live a certain way? Does your faith in Christ drive you to live a certain way in this world? Now, this doesn't earn your salvation, but your faith in Christ is what holds you firm when everything around you might seem to be falling apart. So believe in Christ today. Trust Him. Lean into Him for eternal life that will never backfire on you. And as believers, you have an identity and a hope because of Jesus. So I put in the notes this thing I found on identity, and I hope you could just maybe put that in your Bible and just it would be something to think about who you are in Christ. just to rehearse that over and over again, that who I am, that because he rose from the dead, because he conquered anything this world could throw at you, you can really live now. You can put up with an impossible boss. You can forsake sin when you're tempted to be an employee that's going to teach your boss a lesson. You can do good. You can be more mindful of God, working in his sight. You can demonstrate grace to the world when they may malign you and give you no reason for doing what you do. Because your Father's gaze is better. To be in the gaze of your Father is better than being well thought of by anyone in the world. So you can demonstrate this. You can have a life in Christ that is better than anything in this world. So does your heart need to be shaped to these truths today? Maybe you need to repent of being such a lackluster employee that you've just been relating to your boss like everyone else in the world does. And I think that makes you lackluster. And so just lean into this truth that God's satisfied. So here's an example. Like, you may put the pedal to the metal when your boss's eyes are on you. You've forgotten that God sees. You've forgotten that he sees everything. That he's been watching what you've been doing when you've been coasting and not had your foot on the metal or foot on the pedal. So you've treated your boss's eyes as bigger than God's eyes. So that may be an area where you need to repent. You need to repent of not loving him enough and refusing to be satisfied with your identity in him. And just do good. Be the best employee you can be with God's strength. Endure suffering. Put up with those coworkers that you may not think are worth it at all. Relate to them as if they are worth it. And live in light of God's grace. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday when I was reviewing all this sermon, because the sermon is really couched for employees relating to bosses. And then I was thinking about how, you know, many of us in this room have the privilege of not just being an employee, we might have the privilege of being a supervisor or a boss. What are some of the implications that this passage has for those people? So, I think these are good words for bosses, too. I think, like grabbing from verse 19, if you're a supervisor or boss, are you characterized by doing good and being gentle? I mean, isn't it interesting that Peter kind of urged servants to submit, and these are the categories he gives. So, whether your master is good and gentle, or whether they're unjust. So I think that's a call, right? It's a subtle call for bosses in the room or supervisors. Would you be characterized as one who does good? Would you be characterized as someone who's gentle? Somebody just said recently that they thought gentleness was the fruit of the Spirit that we emphasize the least. Are you characterized by gentleness? I mean, I think it's a great word for bosses. Because I think a lot of times bosses think, well, I got to get stuff done, and man, we got to push this thing through and do this thing. And I'm not denying that there's not responsibilities that we have, but what would it look like for you to pursue that and do that work with gentleness? I think that's a great call here. Are you making it easy for your workers to avoid sin? That's another good question for supervisors. Are you making it easy for your workers to avoid sin? Are you making it easy for your workers to do good? What kind of boss are you? Are you a supervisor that would be characterized as doing good? Do your employees feel unleashed to do good because of you? I mean, I think about we hear so many stories about, you know, CEOs and business drivers that have this kind of vision and they're propelling it forward. And the ones who have a lasting impact are those who do good. I mean, there's this company in Ireland I know that, like in the 1900s, opened a clinic, a free healthcare clinic for all their employees, provided them a week vacation, closed down the plant for a week and put them all on a train and drove them to go have a vacation by the sea with their families because they knew the employees' health would help them do good. I mean, do you have any kind of vision like that as a boss? And for that particular employer in Ireland, it was Christian principles that were driving them to do this, act this kind of way towards their employees. So do your employees feel like they're letting you down if they take a vacation? I mean, so just all kinds of things. And because the reality, bosses, supervisors, is that we work for results too, right? God sees. God sees what kind of boss we are. God sees what kind of supervisor you are. He's watching the way you function in that way. And is your functioning as a boss pointing to a bigger identity in Christ, or is it pointing to you being a big shot? That's the question, right? At the end of the day, that is the question. What's being showcased here? My identity in Christ or the fact that I have this position? So there's plenty of room here in this passage for all of us to step into God's grace. This is a gracious thing that God's done, right? He's given us this word. This is a gracious thing that we get to live mindful of God, that we get to live, we even get to endure in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing. So let's step into this. Let's step into grace. Let's step into this kind of living in our workplaces that we may glorify and enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need help. We, in some ways, just wonder who's adequate to live this way, who can pull this off, and whether we're bosses in the room, whether we're employees, wherever we're at on this continuum, there's so much for us to do here, and we want to lean into your grace. This is a gracious thing, mindful of you, in your sight, that we would be subject to masters, and that we would, whether they do good or whether they're unjust, that we would be characterized by suffering, even the injustice that we suffer, unjust treatment that we receive, that we would endure that. We need help for this because, honestly, Lord, you know this, but our workplaces in this room, the workplaces that are represented in this room, are probably full of a lot of unjust things. And so we need your grace. We need our identity in you to shine big. We need you, Jesus, to be bigger than our bosses, to be bigger than these scenarios, and we need you to come near and extend grace in each situation. So thank you for your word that's not silent, that's pointing us to these things. We pray that we can be shaped by it. And I just pray for probably someone in this room who doesn't have an identity in you, and they're wondering, they might even just think this kind of way of living is stupid in the world. And that's a perfectly legitimate judgment, the way they are without you. And so help them see the difference that Christ can make in their life and draw them to yourself. Let them put their faith in you and find an identity in you that's bigger than all the stuff of this world. So we need help for all this, and we pray that you'll be glorious through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.